This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Apostle Paul, Passionate Discipleship, and this is Lesson 11, Union with the Exalted Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for a chance to just spend time in your Word, looking at Christ and who he is and how can we can know him and relate to him. I pray, O Lord, that today as we study, you would open up your word to us. And Lord, my friend who's listening, open up your word and your heart to him and her today. In Jesus' name, amen. We've left the narrative of Acts of the Apostles now. Paul is dead, executed by Nero in Rome about 65 AD, give or take a year, about the same time as Peter. But somehow, Paul lives on. His letters have ignited fires of love and joy and wonder in all the great saints of God throughout the ages. St. Augustine and St. Francis, St. Patrick, Apostle to Ireland, and St. Columba, Apostle to Scotland, were touched, and so many more. Martin Luther wrote of his conversion about 1519, "I indeed have been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans." At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, "In it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live." There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered paradise itself through the open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. When John Wesley heard someone read from Luther's preface to the Epistle to Romans, something happened in him. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I don't think it any exaggeration to say that Paul's writings have been used by the Spirit of God to bring saving faith to hundreds of millions of people in the last two millennia. We see his writings as holy scripture, inspired by the Spirit. We've looked deeply at some of Paul's key teachings as we've studied his life and teachings over the last 11 weeks. See theological and practical themes. I would like us to conclude our study by examining a few more of Paul's amazing insights into Christ and knowing him. So far as Paul tells us, he never saw or met Jesus in the flesh. Perhaps he arrived in Jerusalem after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, or just didn't attend Jesus' teachings in the holy city. But after Paul's conversion, Ananias prophesies over him, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will, and to see the Righteous One, and to hear words from his mouth," Acts 22:14. But as we've observed, Christ appears to Paul on a number of occasions, revealing himself in unique and powerful ways, far beyond what a physical sighting alone could have conveyed. Here are the ones that Paul mentions. On the road to Damascus, 33 A.D., 3 years in Arabia, 33 to 35 A.D., a trance in the Jerusalem temple, about 35 A.D., revelations in Tarsus of the third heaven, about 41 A.D. These visions form part of the basis for Paul's apostleship. But beyond his personal experiences, Paul is blessed with first-person revelations that constitute the basis of his teaching. He tells the Galatians in Galatians 1, 11 to 12, "The gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." Add to these times, the Spirit speaks to him or leads him in a certain way. We have many, many communications. God has been teaching Paul and revealing Christ's wonders to him in the desert and the cities, in good times and bad. In the Gospels, we see Jesus in the flesh, his death, his resurrection, and promises of his return in glory as the Son of Man and the Son of God. But in Paul's writings especially, we meet the exalted Christ, who is with the Father from before the beginning and is highly exalted, due to God's revelation to Paul. Let's carefully examine a couple of these passages. One of the most profound revelations of Christ is tucked into Paul's letter to the Philippians. Stop now and read it, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, then continue. This beautiful passage is a kind of Christological hymn of Christ's humility and exaltation. The context is some kind of selfish ambition or vain conceit that the church in Philippi needs help with. Instead of trying to exalt themselves, Paul calls on them to emulate the humility that is in Christ, whom God ultimately exalts to the highest place. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. Interesting. Our understanding of Jesus should affect our attitude, our way of looking at ourselves and others in Christ. This passage has been extremely important to the church in understanding the relationship of Christ to the Father, which found expression in the Nicene Creed. It begins by Paul asserting the pre-existence of Christ in a place of glory. This is verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul shares with other New Testament writers the conviction that Christ existed in the presence of God from before time began. John's Gospel records in Jesus' high priestly prayer this request, John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." In Revelation, Jesus speaks words that can only apply to the God who existed before the beginning, who created all things. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." In keeping with John 3:16, the only begotten Son, the Nicene Creed says of Jesus, "begotten of the Father before all worlds." Our passage follows this understanding of Christ's pre-existent glory with the Father. This is Philippians 2:6 again, "who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." Nature or form in both verses 6 and 7 is the Greek noun morphe, form, outward appearance, shape. Paul is saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is divine, pure and simple. In order to make this unambiguous, the framers of the Nicene Creed introduce a Greek word that doesn't appear in the actual New Testament, homoousios, of the same substance, consubstantial. The Nicene Creed states this relationship of the pre-existent Christ to the Father in this way: God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The current Anglican version states this phrase as of one being with the Father. In other words, to put it rather crudely, Jesus is made of the very same divine stuff that the Father is made of. He isn't a lesser God. He is God. To clarify this further, our passage considers the idea of equality with God. Let me read again this verse 6, "who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." Equality, isos, means pertaining to being equivalent in number, size, quality, equal. Did the pre-existent Christ have this equality with God? Yes. A very rare Greek word, harpagmos, is variously translated something to be grasped, something to be exploited, robbery. The basic meaning of the word is a violent seizure of property, robbery, then something to which one can claim or assert title by gripping or grasping, something claimed. Whatever the exact meaning of harpagmos, it seems clear that the pre-existent Christ already possesses equality with God and determines not to clutch at it or cling to it, but rather to obey his Father and humble himself. We know that the Son submits to the Father, but that they are of the same divine nature. The Son is as fully God as is the Father. The hymn has discussed Christ's pre-existent state. Now it turns to his human state, verses 7 and 8. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. This phrase, made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, is the Greek verb kanao, literally to make empty, to empty, and figuratively or metaphorically to make of no effect. Jesus divested himself of his prestige or privileges. Used with the emphatic himself makes it clear that this was a voluntary action by the pre-existent Christ. Did he give up the former nature of God, that is, his actual divinity? I don't think so. Rather, he emptied himself of some of the relative attributes of deity, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, while retaining the essential attributes. We know from the text that he, one, became a slave, and two, became a human being. He took on the form of a slave, an expression of servility, in contrast to the form of God. He was made in human likeness, being human in two ways, by birth and in appearance. Thanks for bearing with me in all this. I know that this is all rather technical, but important to understand Jesus' nature as best as we can. The humiliation of God to become a human being might be compared to a human taking the form of a slug or a mosquito. But voluntary humiliation is not enough. In addition, he takes on the humiliation of death, and a very painful and shameful death at that. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' death on the cross is comparable to being executed as a criminal by electric chair or firing squad, or a slow public death by hanging, a shameful and tortured death. Paul's point all along is that Jesus sets the ultimate example of humbling oneself rather than insisting on one's own way with selfish ambition and vainglory. Jesus humbles himself twice over. First, in his humbling by becoming a human being and whatever loss of divine power and prestige that required. And then again, by voluntarily assenting to the most shameful and painful death imaginable in his day. Jesus humbles himself, Paul insists, and we must too. Christ, one equal with God, empties himself, humbles himself, and gives himself up to a tortured death for us. Now the hymn builds to its glorious conclusion, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exalted to the highest place, or highly exalted, is the Greek verb hyperupsao, to raise to a high point of honor, raise, exalt. Here, to raise someone to the loftiest height. Paul is referring to Christ's resurrection from the dead, of course, but also to his ascension into heaven, where God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, Acts 5:31. This passage has strong echoes from Isaiah 53 also. Humility, followed by being exalted by God, is a theme that runs through the New Testament, especially in Jesus' own teaching. Luke 14:11, take the lowest place when you are a guest at a banquet. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. This is echoed by the apostles, James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. It is no accident that genuine self-imposed humility is the only way that love and unity can flourish in the church, the body of Christ. And Jesus himself leads the way. Christ is exalted to the highest place. In Revelation 20:11-15, we see the awesome courtroom with a great white throne of judgment where all are called to judgment and no longer show any rebellion in the face of his holy righteousness. Ultimately, worship of all shall ascend to Christ. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Discussion question 1, based on Philippians 2:5-11. How did Jesus demonstrate the importance of humility and foregoing his rights in order to do God's will? What happens when we try to exalt ourselves rather than waiting for God to exalt us? What do you call this tendency? While Philippians 2 deals with Christ's humiliation and exaltation, Paul's revelation in Colossians 1 deals with the pre-existent exalted Christ. And this is the classic passage of the New Testament that can help us understand more clearly who Christ is. This passage is at the apex of Christology, the study of Christ. Like Philippians 2:5-11, the Colossians passage seems to be a hymn, skillfully worded and rhythmically balanced, deserving to be called a poem. Our passage contains two parts. First, 7 different cameos that highlight various aspects of Christ's supremacy, verses 15-18. And second, an explanation of how God fulfills his purpose through Christ, verses 19-20. Let's begin by examining these cameos. 1, image of the invisible God. This phrase introduces 2 contrasting concepts, image and invisibility. An image is something you can see. Invisibility, by definition, you can't see. The great glory of Judaism was its belief in one God who could not be seen. Jesus declared, God is spirit. This understanding of God's invisibility is also part of the Christian understanding of God. The amazing truth of Christianity is that the invisible God has allowed himself to be seen in Jesus of Nazareth. John's Gospel especially ponders this paradox, John 1:14-18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John's Gospel is clear that the Father and Son are different persons, but that in the Son, God can be seen in all his glory. Amazing. 2, firstborn over all creation. Okay, back to Paul's revelation in Colossians. This is verses 15-16. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Firstborn, prototokos, can suggest both birth order and the special status according the firstborn son, as in our verse. Firstborn over all creation doesn't mean that Jesus is the first created being, but that he is preeminent over all created beings, the sum total of everything created. Christ created everything and everyone, both human beings and spiritual beings, including the principalities and powers, the spiritual forces we looked at in Lesson 8:1 on spiritual warfare. Christ is above them all. In fact, They were created to serve him. 3. He is before all things, verse 17. This passage teaches the pre-existence of Christ. He is not just a human nor a created being himself. He predates everything. We see this taught throughout the New Testament. And there's a similar idea in verse 18 where Christ is spoken of as the beginning. 4. In him all things hold together, verse 17. Christ is not just the clockmaker who creates the timepiece and sets it in motion. He also continually sustains it, maintains it, and holds it together despite all the forces, both subatomic and large scale, that might blow it apart. 5. Head of the body, the church, verse 18. Paul refers to the head-body analogy, which he develops in other places. We see a similar idea in Ephesians, which seems to be written about the same time as Colossians. I'm reading from Ephesians 1:20-23. The Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills everything in every way. 6. The beginning, verse 18. In addition to the concept of Christ's pre-existence, he is before all things, Paul emphasizes Christ as the beginning. He is the one who gets it all going and will end it all. At the close of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ shares this title with God the Father. 7. Firstborn among the dead, verse 18. Next, this hymn of Christ speaks of his resurrection. Verse 15, firstborn is used in the sense of primacy due to birth order. Here, the idea of birth order itself is in view, in the sense that he is the first to be resurrected from the dead. His resurrection from the dead encourages us that we too will be raised at his coming and inspires our hope. Christ's sevenfold distinctives outlined in this hymn culminate with a purpose clause in verse 18, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus isn't given these distinctives to make him preeminent. Rather, these distinctives demonstrate his preeminence. He is in first place, above any person or any spiritual power in all creation. The hymn has reached its high point in the supremacy of Christ over creation. Now it considers his relationship to God. Verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This affirms that in Jesus, God is fully present and that Jesus is fully divine. So who is Jesus? Is he a good teacher, a prophet, an example? Yes, all these things. But he is more. He is supreme. And he is God in the flesh. This hymn of Christ in Colossians 1 helps us see Christ in all his glory. But God's fullness no longer dwells just in Christ. He dwells in us too through the Holy Spirit. And we dwell in Christ. We often find the phrase in Paul's letters, in Christ. He uses it several ways, but I want to focus on one sense of the phrase, one that suggests union with Christ's. Let me give you some examples. Romans 8:1. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. 1 Corinthians 5:22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Galatians 3:28-29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:9, to be found in him. The usage of the preposition in is quite complex. However, here, in suggests close association, that is, union with Christ. This close association is initiated by God. You see a number of metaphors that describe this relation, this union, such as born again, created, adopted, redeemed. This close relation, this union with Christ, is brought about by the Holy Spirit, Christ's Holy Spirit, being joined with our human spirit. In that sense, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It suggests that when Christ saves us, he places us within his own sphere, joins us to him. We belong to him. We are bought by his blood. We are united with him in spirit. We are in Christ. This is not a fragile union dependent upon our daily emotions. Rather, we have been transferred by God into Christ's sphere, Colossians 1:14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are in Christ now. Christ is righteous and we are in him, so we share his righteousness. We are one with Christ. Discussion question 2, based on Colossians 1, 14-20 and Romans 8:1. What does it mean to be in Christ? Why is such a union with Christ so important? Paul knows he is in Christ, that he is united with Christ. But you sense in Paul a quest that isn't fully satisfied. He has an insatiable hunger, a passion, a longing to know Christ more, to experience his presence more fully, less interrupted by life's circumstances. In an amazingly passionate passage in his letter to the Philippians, we see Paul's heart. Previously, his confidence was based in himself, his pedigree, his attainments, his personal righteousness under the law, but it didn't satisfy. Even worse, these things kept him from experiencing the reality of God. They got in the way. I'm reading now from Philippians 3:8 and 9. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. What does it mean to know Christ? In the Old Testament, knowledge, Hebrew yada, denotes living in a close relationship with something or someone, such as a relationship as to cause what may be called communion. The prophets look forward to the day when all will intimately know God. Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jeremiah 31:34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Hosea 6:3. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His appearing is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the showers, like the spring rains that water the earth. This longing to know God can find fulfillment among Christians under the new covenant, because of the Holy Spirit, who can reveal to us the very mind of Christ. But Paul is hungry and thirsty for even more. He can't get enough of intimacy with Christ. To be intimate with the Messiah is of surpassing greatness, surpassing value, excellency. In our contemporary parlance, we talk about chocolate to die for. But Paul meant it literally. To know Christ is worth giving up everything. Paul goes on in verse 9 to talk about righteousness that comes by faith, not law, that we discussed in lesson 1.3. Paul's salvation is secure in Christ, but his soul longs for an even greater intimacy with Jesus than he has already obtained. Philippians 3:10 through 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may know the resurrection from the dead. Know is not expressed in esoteric enlightenment, but a growing personal relationship. The relationship begins when we first put our faith in Christ and grows over a lifetime. Sometimes our relationship seems stable. Sometimes it seems to wane. Occasionally we might experience what St. John of the Cross describes as the dark night of the soul. But there are also times of rapid growth, of spiritual breakthroughs, of renewal and refreshing of the soul. Paul is crying out for more. He is hooked on Jesus, and only more of Jesus can satisfy his soul. Paul is content to know Christ in his fullness, even if it is sometimes painful, even if it costs him something. He longs not only to know Christ, but he also seeks to experience God's power on the scale of the power revealed at Christ's resurrection. Paul is no stranger to suffering. He knows that in the experience of persecution and suffering for the name, there is great consolation of the Spirit, so he prays for the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul also looks to Christ's death, that he might share in that too, becoming like him in his death. Whether Paul is speaking of spiritual death to his old life or literal martyrdom like Jesus himself, it's not clear. Probably both. Finally, Paul looks forward to physical resurrection at Christ's return, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The phrase, "and so somehow," doesn't indicate doubt whether he'll be raised from the dead, but uncertainty about his immediate future expressed in this prison letter, whether he will be released or executed. Whichever, John tells us, 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This passage illustrates Paul's passion for Christ. Discussion question 3, based on Philippians 3:8-9. How can pride in our own righteousness and religious achievements get in the way of knowing Christ? Has this ever happened to you or someone you know? Paul doesn't feel he has arrived. There is more. He is still a work in progress. Philippians 3:12-13. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Paul realizes that he hasn't attained his full potential in Christ, but he doesn't excuse himself by the difficulty of the calling, so he presses on, runs for all he's worth, ready to grab the baton from the runner ahead of him, to take hold of it. This reminds me of a story from David's life, 2 Samuel 2:12-23. Abner, a general for King Saul's son Ish-bosheth, loses many troops in a skirmish with David's men. Then Asahel, brother of David's general, chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. The Bible records, Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. It is this kind of dogged determination that is the fire in Paul's belly. With the same zeal that he once persecuted the church, now he pursues Christ. No, Paul has not obtained his spiritual goal yet, but he is not resting or turning back. But this one thing I do, he says, forgetting what is behind, verse 13. This passage has inspired me for decades. Every time I read it, it speaks to me again. The imagery is from a race. I press on, chase, run after, pursue. Paul is single-minded. But one thing I do. runners in an all-out race don't spend much time glancing back, or they'll trip and fall. Rather, they are intent on the goal. Thank God for forgiveness. In Christ, we can find forgiveness for our sins and for our failings. In Christ, we can find the grace to forgive even the deepest hurts. So Paul doesn't look back. He looks forward to the goal. When I was on the high school tennis team, the coach would shout at us, "Keep your eye on the ball." If our eyes slip to the temporal world, we lose focus on the spiritual world and lose our bearings. Forget what lies behind. Keep your eye on the goal. Philippians 3:13-14. And straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. If you watch sprints and hurdles in track and field, you can see as the leading runners reach the tape at the goal line, they lean their bodies forward. In some of the heats, it is that extension of the body to its uttermost that wins the race. Paul is talking about his own flat-out commitment to see this through to the end. No slacking off, no excuses, no laziness. Paul is stretching all out to win the race. Paul isn't fighting for his salvation. That's settled. He is seeking to know Christ in his fullness. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is the prize? Knowing Christ, loving him, serving him, and enjoying his salvation forever. Paul seeks to fulfill the call of God on his life. O'Brien concludes, the greatest reward is to know fully, and so be in perfect fellowship with, the one who had apprehended him on the Damascus road. And this prize Paul wants his readers also to grasp. We're nearing the end of our study of the Apostle Paul, the passionate disciple, but I don't want to leave it there. I want to ask about you. Do you long to know Jesus better? Really know him? It is possible to do some amazing things for God and be caught up in the euphoria of these good works. The church Paul founded in Ephesus had that problem. A few generations after Paul's time there, there was the appearance of vitality, lots of good works and orthodox doctrine, but within it was somewhat like a hollow shell. Consider Jesus' words to this church in Revelation 2:2-4. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. It is quite possible to live a Christian life without really knowing or attempting to really know Christ. Church is good, but its familiar rituals can lull us into thinking that we actually know Jesus intimately, that we listen to him personally, walk with him, enjoy him. Just like Paul, whose righteous background got in the way of knowing Christ, your religion can actually keep you from the sweetness of knowing Jesus in a personal way. But that isn't what we see in Acts and in Paul. We see men and women intent on knowing Christ personally. Discussion question 4, based on Philippians 3:13 and Revelation 2:4. What does it look like when a person loses his first love? Has this ever happened to you? How can you regain a personal intimacy with Christ? What might you need to repent of to restore this? When camping in state and national parks, I've often gone on ranger walks. When the ranger or naturalist meets a group of people at a particular time and place and then conducts them along a trail, explaining what they are seeing. On most of these ranger walks, a pattern develops and the group begins to separate into 4 distinct groups. Running ahead, there are people, usually children, who rush ahead down the trail. They never hear what the ranger says. Two, going for a walk. And then there are the ones who keep up with the ranger, but aren't quite in earshot and aren't following the dialogue, but they keep up the pace pretty well and enjoy the walk and catch up when the ranger pauses. Three, engaged. There is a cluster of people, however, who keep up with the ranger and are fully engaged, asking questions, listening intently to the ranger's explanations. Now and again, the ranger will stop to explain a particular tree or view or plant and talk about it for a few minutes. About the time the ranger is finished with the presentation and is ready to move on, the fourth group catches up. Laggers, I call them. They never hear what the ranger has to say. The ranger, however, doesn't wait for them or repeat, but steps out along the trail once more, and before long the four groups emerge again. In your Christian walk, which group best describes you? Do you get to know the ranger, really? I want to encourage you right now to be like the group on the ranger walk that is fully engaged with the ranger, that gets to know the ranger, that starts when he starts and stops when he stops, who listen, who ask questions, who get to know him. By the time Paul writes Philippians, he has walked with Christ closely for decades, yet he hasn't lost his passion, his first love. And so his words linger to convict us and urge us on, that I might know him. Knowing Christ is the only thing that is of surpassing worth, the only thing that really is of any value. There are lots of substitutes for knowing Christ intimately, but only one genuine article. That's what Paul is aiming for. That is passionate discipleship. How about you? Well, there are many lessons to grasp here, but some of the chief ones are: one, the Holy Spirit works through Paul's inspired writings even today to touch people and bring them to Christ. They are part of Holy Scripture. Two, many of Paul's teachings are direct revelations from Christ, especially during his silent years in Arabia and Tarsus prior to the beginning of his public ministry. Three, we are to have the same kind of humility as Jesus, who humbled himself obediently and waited for God to lift him up. We are directed to the same path. Four, before he came to earth, Christ shared equality with the Father, willingly emptied himself of many of the prerogatives of divinity so that he might become a man. He did not cling to his rights. Paul teaches that Christ is the visible image of God, that he preexisted his earthly sojourn, created everything, holds everything together, and was raised from the dead, that he is supreme, that all God's fullness dwells in Jesus. Thus we honor him as divine at the same level as the Father. 6. When we are saved, we are transferred to the kingdom of God. We are now in Christ, that is, united to Christ. Here we experience his salvation. 7. Our religious attainments can get in the way of humbling ourselves, so we can trust Christ for righteousness. 8. Paul knows Christ, but he wants to know him even more deeply and intimately, and sees this as of surpassing greatness. 9. Paul compares his zeal to know Christ to running in a race, not looking back, but straining forward towards the finish line. We should seek a similar zeal for Jesus. 10. Too often, people's love for Jesus cools, and they abandon the love they had at first. We must seek Jesus with all our hearts to know him well and enjoy him fully. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, so often we've gone through the motions of our Christian religion, but not really sought you. So often we've failed to engage with you, and perhaps it might be said of us that we've lost our first love. Forgive us, heal us, and draw us close to you, close enough to feel your warmth, to hear your thoughts, to just enjoy being with you. Let all else go on without us, but let us take the time with you, that intimate time, that essential time, in a quest to know you. Not yesterday, but today, now. Please, in your holy name.